as a church, we value prayer. We get to approach the living God together as his people, and we get to bring our cares, we get to bring our worries, we get to bring our questions, we get to bring our praise and our adoration and our thanksgiving and all these things to him, and he listens to us. And I think that's just amazing. And so as a church, it's not just this passing thing that we do. It's something that's very vital to our existence together and to just even prepare our own hearts to hear from him. So we pray to God. That's our way to talk to him. But then we hear from him through his word. Prayer is this ongoing conversation with God that we do together as we read his word, and his word guides our prayers then. And so that's what it's actually going to do for us again this morning. We have some elections coming up on Tuesday, I think, and even just like the presidential race and some of these things. And today's message is all about authority. And so I want to read from Romans 13, just a few verses here, and use that to guide our prayer time together. It's not up on the screen, so you can just listen. Romans 13, 1 says, "Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves." I love to remind my kids of this. I'll let it sink in for a minute. But here's the thing, right? As a parent, I know I have this authority, but I often fail to exert that authority in a Christ-like way, right? Can you relate as a parent? As people who are under authority in all kinds of areas of our lives, we tend to look at the authority that's been placed over us and we pick them apart. We think we could do better than they can, or we just don't show them respect that they deserve, or we don't think they deserve, right? And we forget that every authority, from parenthood to school faculty to bosses to municipal, police officers and things like that, to the government, every authority under the sun has been instituted by God. And God does not place evil in, God is not the institutor of evil, but he does give authority to people who don't do a good job of it. And he does it for his plan and his purposes, and it's for our good as his people. He takes all things, Romans 8, 28 says, and works them together for our good and his glory. And so to bring about his purposes. And so we can look at the authority in our lives, and we can think about those people, and we can criticize them, or we can thank God for the ways that he uses those people in our lives to show us his grace and to help us grow in our love for him and understanding of his plan for us. And so this morning, I want to just pray together for our leaders. I want to pray for our own hearts as we get ready to look at the authority of Christ and to see how we should respond to that. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have brought us together here this morning. We thank you that you are the God and creator of all things, that there is no one greater than you. And we thank you that you do take all things and you work them according to your purpose, for your glory, for our good, the good of your people. And so, Lord, we thank you for the officials and the authority figures that you have put in place in this school, in this town, in the homes, in our district, in our county, in our state, in our country, in this world. Lord, we know we don't agree with everyone all the time, and we often think that we can do a better job, or we don't think that they're qualified for the job that they've been given. And that might be true sometimes, but that doesn't change the fact that you call us to submit ourselves to the authorities over us, so long as it enables us to submit ourselves to you. That we don't sin, but that we submit willingly, patiently, lovingly, graciously, so that we can display Christ to them, and we can see you in the midst of that. And so I pray, God, that you would help us. Help us to just close our mouths when we want to criticize. That you would help us to give charity and grace more than criticism and hatred. That you would help us to look at the people in our lives who have any kind of authority over us and see that as an extension of your own. Even though it's imperfect, even though it might be sinful, your authority is not sinful. Your authority is perfect. And so we can trust that you have a plan for that and that we can submit to you no matter what. So God, humble us and help us to walk in humility in the relationships that we have with those in authority over us. For your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. If you have one of our free Bibles, we're still on page 887. Last week, if you weren't here, I said we're going to work our way through Mark, and we'll be in it till July. So we're going to turn the pages slowly, but it's going to be really good. And in fact, today I think we're going to move quickly, but it's on purpose. And so just some of a quick recap of the background, the context that we want to remember as we work our way through this passage and the rest of Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is the shortest gospel. It's compact. It's fast-paced. It's all about action and reaction. He uses this Greek word that means immediately, and it'll show up in a bunch of different synonyms, but he uses this word over 42 times in this gospel. Okay? Short gospel, and he's just bam, 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 immediately. He's less concerned about keeping the accounts in chronological order and more concerned about grouping them into themes that will help show the reader who Jesus is and call the reader to respond to Mark's assertions about him. So you can read Mark's gospel, and you can disagree with his claim that Jesus is the divine Son of God, but you can't read Mark's gospel and deny that that is what he's claiming, okay? It's very clear. This is his message. And so his gospel, it's short and it's to the point, and it forces you as the reader to make this decision about what you've read. It reads as if he's saying, listen, here are the facts. Boom, boom, boom. What are you going to do with that? Do you believe them? If so, then follow him. This is Mark's call. And so our passage today, it's no different. It's fast-paced. It bounces from place to place. And I counted at least seven times in this passage today where Mark uses this word immediately or a synonym in these verses. And so he's going to make this compelling case for who Jesus is and his authority as the divine Son of God. And then he's going to put it back on us as the reader to do something with that information. So here's the question. If Jesus' authority is really divine, then how should we respond to him? This is the question that we're going to address in our passage today. So I want to read it through so that we can kind of get the feel of the pace of this. And then I want to pray, and then we'll get into our message again. So Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 39. As he passed alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, Jesus told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, putting their nets in order. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and the hired men and followed him. They went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. They were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. Just then a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. And they were all amazed, and so they began to ask each other, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once, the news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went into Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he went to her, took her by the hand and raised her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. When the evening came, after the sun had set, they brought to him all those who were sick and demon-possessed. And the whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place, and there he was praying. Simon and his companions searched for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I have come." And he went into all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to see not only your authority through it, but your authority in it, and that your word today would shape our lives to be more like Jesus through the power and conviction of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever get a friend request on Facebook or a notification from somebody that they want to follow you on Twitter or Instagram, or you're sitting here and you're like, "I'm not on any social media," and that's fine. I'm not really either. But I think there's this phenomenon that like we don't even really think about it. We get a friend request and confirm, right? Or we go and we look at people and we're like, "Oh, I want to follow that person." Or it's super easy to just click a button and like add followers or just join somebody else's feed, right? But how often do we slow down and actually think about that, who that person is, and why they should be allowed to follow us, or why we should follow them, right? I think regardless of your approach to social media, I think that we can all admit, like, we like the power of being able to accept or decline a friend request, right? We like to the thought of following someone as long as we know that we, in our back pocket, we have this option to unfollow them or to block them or to delete them when they make a post that we don't like. So there's really no relational cost to us because it's played out on a screen and we can kind of stay in control behind these buttons that we click, right? Because we like control, don't we? Like if I go way over too long today, you're gonna get mad because you have things to do, right? And I can just drag it out and you can't do anything about it. I'm just kidding. You could walk out, but I don't want you to do that. Okay? But we like control. And so when things like creep up on that, we start to feel that tension. We like control in our relationships, especially when we let other people into our lives beyond social media. More is required of us, right? There's sacrifice involved. We have to give things up. And oftentimes one of the things that we have to give up is this ability to control, this sense of our own authority. But we don't like to give up the authority of our lives to anyone else unless we come to see that their authority is greater than ours and that they're trustworthy to wield that authority in our lives. And so even so, we often hesitate then in our obedience to that authority, right? We kind of like, "Okay, well, I'll admit that you have this authority, but I still kind of want to pull it in." This morning we're going to look at the authority of Jesus, and we're going to make the case that because Jesus calls us to follow him with divine authority, then we ought to follow him with immediate obedience. But we like to hesitate. I think it's fitting that the gym set up for a play because this morning we're going to read through this passage sort of not like a play, but really we're going to like look at these scenes and cut scene, and quick from one scene to another. And we're going to move quickly through them to keep up with Mark's pace because he's not really slowing down in these scenes. He really wants to just kind of give us a summary of what's happening so that we can see this greater picture, right? But as we do this, I want us to think about who these characters are in these scenes. What is Mark? What's going on? And ultimately, what is Mark? We'll call him the screenwriter, so to speak. What is he communicating here? We're going to have a lot of questions from these that we aren't going to get answered. But that's okay, because Mark is directing us somewhere, okay? So here we go. Scene one. It's the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Back in verse 16. As he passed alongside the Sea of Galilee, this is Jesus, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, Jesus told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat putting their nets in order. Immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. Now from verse 15, we know that Jesus came to Galilee to preach the good news of God. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is the message, and this is the one. This is one that these four fishermen would have been familiar with. We remember that Mark gets a lot of his information for this gospel from Peter, the apostle. Peter's referred to right here by his other name, Simon. Okay, Andrew is Simon's brother, and James and John, they were partners in the fishing industry with these guys. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and most likely so was John the fisherman, who also happens to be John the apostle, who wrote his gospel and three letters and the book of Revelation. These men, they were familiar with the things that John had to say about Jesus in chapter 1, earlier in chapter 1. They were also Galilean men who grew up in that region. And so as Jesus came into that region, they would have seen and heard him proclaiming this good news about the kingdom of God. And they were also Jewish men living under Roman rule. And as Jewish men living under Roman rule, these fishermen, they started putting two and two together that Jesus was this promised Messiah. The Messiah was this royal figure that the Jews expected to come and liberate them from political oppression, to restore them as a nation of Israel, and then to set up a kingdom on earth that would never again be overthrown. And so when Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fish for people, he wasn't just like using their occupation as a nice segue into his call for them to follow him. His words echoed the words of Jeremiah the prophet. And as Jews, they would know this, they would understand this and think about this. Jeremiah spoke of God's promise to restore the nation of Israel back to the land that he had given to their ancestors. See, they had turned away from God and worshiped idols, and so God removed them from that land. He sent them into exile into Assyria and Babylon as judgment. But after the judgment was complete, the Lord said that he would send out fishers and hunters of men to call people back to God. And so when Jesus called out these fishermen, they had to think, like he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. All of a sudden, all of these words from Jeremiah flood in, and they're like, it's go time, let's do this, right? So they drop everything, and they immediately follow him. But what they didn't realize is that Jesus was calling them to something vastly different than what they were thinking. Now, I have more to say about this, but I don't want to lose the pace here. Mark's communicating. There's a lot of stuff going on, so I want to keep going. Scene number two, verse 21, the synagogue at Capernaum. They went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. They were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. Just then a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. And they were all amazed. And so they began to ask each other, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. At once, news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. Again, there's a lot going on here in this one little scene. And Mark centers all this action around revealing this nature of Jesus' authority to the reader. So they went into Capernaum right away, and Jesus entered the synagogue and began to teach. Now, the synagogue was this religious gathering place. It was a place of great authority among the Jews. They gathered there weekly to hold religious services on the Sabbath, which was the day of rest from their normal work. And so the reading and the teaching of the Jewish law was a central practice in the synagogue, and it served also as this judicial courtroom where anyone who broke that law could be tried. And so Mark doesn't elaborate here on what Jesus actually teaches. And he doesn't actually do that very often in the gospel itself. He doesn't give us a lot of content from Jesus. And it's not that it wasn't important to him. It's just that his main focus is on the authority that that teaching had and the power that came from that teaching as Jesus taught. See, the people in the synagogue, they were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. These scribes, they were a class of Jewish scholars who taught and copied and interpreted the Jewish law for people, but they relied more heavily on the oral traditions about the law than they did the law itself. It'd be similar if I came in and said, we're going to talk about Jesus, and I put my Bible down and I grabbed a commentary from someone else. And we actually worked through the commentary on this instead of actually working through this itself. And so all of their knowledge was secondhand at best, even though they claimed to be experts of the law. And then Jesus comes in and he begins to interpret the law through his teaching, and the people, they notice the difference right away. And the difference was confirmed then when this demon-possessed man interrupts Jesus. Mark refers to it as an unclean spirit. Demons were viewed as these supernatural evil spirits that were ritually unclean. And so when they possessed someone, they made that person ritually unclean, which was a big no-no in Jewish culture. So the man opened his mouth, but the unclean spirit is the one that did the talking. And through this exchange between Jesus and the unclean spirit, we get this glimpse of just how much authority Jesus has. And it's more than just the authority to teach about the kingdom of God. And so whether this unclean spirit was terrified or arrogant, it's not completely clear from the text, but here's one thing we can deduce. This spirit knew who Jesus was. And he's doing everything that it could to expose his true identity. And so for the reader, the intrigue then right here of who Jesus really is continues to build here. Now we can kind of read in that. We go like, we know who Jesus is, right? We know the whole thing of the gospel. We know, we understand he came to do this. But if we're following Mark's progress, we haven't been told that yet. And so as we're reading through this, we want to read it through those kind of eyes as someone who's reading this in a brand new way. And so this we're kind of following the thought of the people here. What is this? Who is this? Who is this? And the demon identifies him as a man from Nazareth, but also as the Holy One of God. This unclean spirit was identifying Jesus as the clean one, the one who is set apart for service to God. In other words, the Messiah, right? He's calling him out on it. And the response that Jesus gave only adds then to this intrigue of who he is. He didn't say, yep, you got me. I'm the Messiah. Jigs up, right? What did he say? Instead, Mark says that he rebuked the demon and he told it to be silent and come out of the man. Several times in Mark's gospel, we're going to see Jesus tell demons and people to be quiet and to keep quiet about his true identity. And I'm not going to tell you why yet. Mark doesn't tell us why here. He just keeps going. And so we're kind of left to wonder why, but we'll see that unfold as we work through the gospel, and we'll talk about it more in the upcoming weeks. And so in response to Jesus' rebuke, the unclean spirit shouted with a loud voice, and he came out of this man. And the people were amazed at what happened. They didn't even respond to what the unclean spirit said about who Jesus was, but they marveled at the fact that Jesus' authority to teach was confirmed through the casting out of this unclean spirit. A minute ago they said, he teaches as one who has authority. And now they say, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. This is teaching with authority, they say. And at once, or immediately, his popularity throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee exploded. The news about Jesus went viral. He's getting friend requests all over the place, right? So then we go to scene 3, Simon and Andrew's house, verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went to Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. When the evening came after the sun had set, They brought to him all those who were sick and demon-possessed, and the whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So not only does Jesus have authority over unclean spirits, but now we see that he also has authority over sickness and disease. Simon Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about it. You see this, like, this urgency that Mark is communicating with. Like, this, these things are just happening, bam, 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 right? Now, it was still the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath, no work is supposed to be done while the sun's still up. And yet, Jesus went into her room, and he took her by the hand, and he raised her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. He healed this woman on the Sabbath. This is another hint to us as readers that his authority is more than just an earthly authority. And we're actually going to learn more about him being the Lord of the Sabbath when we get to the end of chapter 2. But also, he healed her, right? Like, let's not gloss over that fact. Luke gives his account of this scene in the gospel, and he says that Jesus rebuked the fever. And it's similar to the language that Mark uses when he describes how Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. You see, there's no chicken noodle soup here. There's no, like, take this ibuprofen and we'll see how you feel in a few hours. No, he goes in, she had a fever, he walked in and he took her by the hand, and immediately the fever's gone. And she began to serve them. And so as readers, we ought to read this and think, what is this? He commands even the disease, and it obeys, right? So this news that about what Jesus did to the unclean spirit had already spread throughout all of Galilee. And now surely by now, the news about what he did to the fever also spread quickly, because at sundown, Mark says the whole town is waiting outside the house, and they brought all their sick and demon-possessed friends and family with them. And see, the Sabbath ended at sundown, and once it ended, people were free to move about. So, like, you can just see, like, they're like watching the clock, waiting for that last little bit of light, and then, bam, they waste no time, and they make a beeline to Simon's house. Now, let's just pause and just think about this scene for a minute, okay? There's a mob of people outside banging on your door. They are hacking and coughing and bleeding and screaming, and they're not trick-or-treating, right? This is a hypochondriac's, like, worst nightmare right here. And I don't know anybody that's like, demon possession, yeah, come on in, the more the merrier, right? Let's anybody's welcome, okay? Let's just think about, this is an absurd scene right here. The sick and the demon possessed, they're flooding in to this Jesus. And how does he react to all this? It says he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he drove out many demons. And so once again, we get this glimpse at the extent of his authority. He didn't just heal Simon's mother-in-law. He healed many people with many diseases. He didn't just cast one demon out. He drove out many demons in the town. And so we also get a glimpse here of his compassion. You see, he went in and he took Simon's mother-in-law by the hand, and he held her, helped her up. He picked her up. And then he stayed up all night letting people come in and healed them of their diseases and cast out the demons. You see, the kingdom that he's coming to inaugurate, it's going to be marked by this kind of compassion toward others. And once again, Mark notes that Jesus would not permit these demons to speak because they knew him, and we're still left at this point to wonder why that is. But for now, let's move on to this last scene here. Scene number 4, it's a deserted place. Verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place, and there he was praying. Simon and his companions searched for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I have come." He went into all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out the demons. Now in verse 35, we get this reminder of where Jesus gets his authority and power from. And remember, from the outset of this gospel, Mark's goal is to show Jesus to us as the Son of God. And in back in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, we saw all three persons of the Trinity together. God the Father gave approval to God the Son and anointed him with God the Spirit to carry out his earthly mission. The authority of the Father and the power of the Spirit, they came to rest on the Son who had taken on flesh and became a man. And as a man, the one who stepped off his throne in heaven to bring God's kingdom to his people on earth now went out very early in the morning while it was still dark and made his way to a deserted place away from all of the people to commune with his Father through prayer. You see, Jesus himself was a man of obedience. He came, he says, to do the Father's will. We actually sang about that this morning. And his Father's will was to gather people for the kingdom. When Simon and his companions found Jesus and they told him, everybody else is looking for you. What does he say? He made it clear that healing people and casting out demons was not his main priority. He said, let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I have come. And we know again from verse 15 what he came to preach. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near, right? Repent and believe the good news. And so he went into all of Galilee with this message, and he confirmed the authority to preach this message by driving out demons and healing the sick. Now, Jesus didn't just have this one-line message, okay? He didn't, like, kick the door into the synagogue, say this one line, and be like, see, I got to go to the next one, right? Mark's giving us a summary here. This is how he works in his gospel. He's hitting the highlights, okay? And so Jesus wasn't just calling people to repent and believe that the kingdom of God has come. He was absolutely doing that. That is the bulk of the message. But he's also calling people to follow him then as king when they repent and believe. Now let's come back to the fishermen on the shore of Galilee for a second. Chronologically, this scene actually happens after these four men see Jesus cast the unclean spirit out of the man in the synagogue. Chronologically, this scene happens after they see Jesus heal Simon's mother-in-law and all the other sick and demon-possessed people who came to Simon's house. But Mark puts it as the first scene here. Why would he do that, right? We need to remember that he's not concerned with chronology, he's concerned with themes. And the main theme that we need to get from this whole passage today is that Jesus has the divine authority of God. When Jesus called these men to follow him, and they literally dropped everything to do so, they thought that they were joining the ranks of this political king who has clearly been sent from God because of his authority over demons and disease. It wasn't that they didn't think that he came from God and had that authority. It's just that they failed to see the true identity of the Messiah and what he actually came to do. You see, you notice what's missing in all of these scenes? Not one time in any of them does Mark actually mention anything about the Roman rule over the Jews. Instead, he shows Jesus releasing people from demonic oppression and physical ailments, and he ties those things to the preaching of the news that the kingdom has come. The unclean spirit in the synagogue actually had it right when he asked Jesus if he had come to destroy them. If you come to destroy us. John the fisherman, who eventually goes on to be John the Apostle, he declares in one of the letters that he wrote as an apostle, 1 John 3:8, he says this about Jesus. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul says that the Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus called Simon and Andrew and James and John to follow him, not to establish an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one, a spiritual kingdom that would push back the forces of darkness and rescue the souls of men and prepare these people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for the eternal, real, physical kingdom yet to come. But had these fishermen known how he was going to inaugurate that kingdom, I wonder if they would have been so quick to drop their stuff and go with him. You see, Jesus would inaugurate this kingdom not by overthrowing Rome, but by dying at Rome's hand. And in doing so, his ultimate authority and power would be revealed when he would walk out of the tomb 3 days later. In John's gospel, he quoted Jesus speaking about this authority. John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I take it back up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. And I have the authority to take it back up again. This is the charge that I have received from my Father." You see, Jesus came to lay down his life as a ransom for sinners, to rescue them from the slavery to the ruler of this world, the devil. And Jesus came to end death's rule over our mortal lives by taking his life back up and rising from the grave and giving eternal life to all who repent and believe. This was the will of the Father that the Son accomplished through the power of the Spirit. And we had and he had the divine authority to do so because he is the true king of God's kingdom. Now, we actually have one more scene to talk about, and it's not in here. It's in here. Scene 5, Fieldcrest High School gym. See, we've heard Mark's case for Jesus' authority as the divine Son of God, and I think it's a compelling one. Again, we can read and we can deny his claim, but we can't deny that this is what he's claiming. Jesus is the divine Son of God with the authority to bring about his kingdom. And so if Jesus' authority really is divine, it comes back to us then to do something about this. How do we respond to him? The call that he gave to the fishermen was a call to discipleship. It was a call to walk with him and learn with him, or learn from him and to become like him. It's a call to lay down everything that they once knew. It's a call to lay down their very own lives, even though they had no clue that that's what he was calling them to. Now, as Christians, we call ourselves followers of Christ, right? And right now, we live between this already and the not yet of God's kingdom. It's inaugurated at Christ's death and resurrection, but it hasn't been fully realized yet. He's physically returning. There's a physical kingdom to come, but it's not here yet. But God's rule in our hearts and lives has been established, but this physical kingdom is yet to be. It's yet for us to see. And because of that, it's easy then for us to fail to heed his call to daily obedience while we wait his return, right? We end up denying his divine authority, and we end up convincing ourselves that we are our own authority, or our authority is better. We start to see the obedience to God as an inconvenience. And we start to convince ourselves that our disobedience, it's not so bad. We start to shape our habits and our actions around what we desire instead of what God desires. We tend to want what God says we shouldn't have, and we tend to neglect or even reject the things that he has freely given to us. We grow impatient, right? We grow unloving. We lose joy. We become ungrateful. We don't fight for unity and peace with one another. Instead, we gossip and we slander one another, and we hold these bitter grudges toward each other. We grow forgetful of the gospel and the grace that we need so desperately each and every single day. And then when we do obey, more times than not, more times than I think we care to admit, we fail to see that obedience, it's not from us. It's an act of God's grace in our lives. He gives us the grace that we need in order to do the things that he's called us to do. Instead, though, we grow prideful and we start to compare ourselves to others. I haven't missed church yet. Read my Bible today. And we keep building this little kingdom of self. In what ways are you prone to deny the divine authority of Christ in your life? What did God ask you to do yesterday that you neglected to do? What are the things this morning that he's calling you to that you don't want to do? What's he putting in front of you this week that you don't even want to think about? You see, this wonderful thing about Christ's divine authority is that he will never abuse it. He's perfect in love, and he is absolutely worth following. It was an authority that has been established long before the foundations of the earth were. It was revealed to us through his life, death, and resurrection, and it will continue into all eternity. Listen, Jesus is not threatened by you. He's not threatened by me. And I'm so glad. He's not threatened by our feeble attempts to replace his authority with our own. He lovingly, gently, patiently calls us over and over again to follow him. And as citizens of his kingdom, when we fail to obey here on earth, we don't have to fear the wrath of this king, because guess what? He's already borne that on the cross on our behalf. He's paid for that. And so we can freely come to him. We can confess our disobedience. And listen, immediately receive forgiveness. And we can depend on his abundant grace to help us obey his call to leave our own daily agendas behind and take up his eternal agenda, to give up our old way of life and live in this new way of life, to follow him to the cross and to die with him there. And to live then as resurrected people of the kingdom. Because he has promised, so important, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He has promised that he will make us what he has called us to be, and he has the divine authority to do that. So let's be a people of immediate obedience to Christ, empowered by his grace to do what pleases him. Let's walk with him. Let's learn from him until we become more and more like him. And let's go out then with him in his divine authority to extend this radical call of discipleship to others, urging them to follow the king in this already and the not yet until his kingdom comes. Amen? This morning we have an opportunity to close our service with an act of corporate obedience to our king by observing communion together. Now, the Lord's Supper was established, instituted by Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal as a lasting ordinance for his church to observe until he returns. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We take communion together as this ongoing act of obedience to remember together what Christ has done for us on the cross and to look forward in hope to his return. We remember that he died on the cross, but we proclaim that he's not there anymore, right? And that he's coming back. Now, there's two ways. Paul warns us here that we need to, whoever eats and drinks of the cup, whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. And in doing so, that person actually eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so we ought to examine ourselves. Paul tells us to do this before we participate in communion. And there's two ways for us to take communion in an unworthy manner. In other words, to deny the divine authority of Christ in our lives and disobey him. One is to take communion as an unbeliever. And the other is to do so as a believer living in unrepentant sin. If you're an unbeliever, you're not yet proclaiming Christ's death on the cross as sufficient for your forgiveness. And so because I love you, I don't want you to sin against him in that way. If you're not willing to give up that authority yet, that's okay. But I'm going to ask you to just pass the tray on by. There's no shame in being honest. We just talked about how it's not okay for us to look at one another sideways and think we're better, right? And if you're a believer in here, but you're living in willful disobedience to Christ, until you confess your sin and turn from it, you are mocking Christ's sacrifice. And so because I love you and I don't want you to sin against him in that way, I'll ask you to pass the tray on by as well. There's no shame in being honest. And if you fall into either of those two categories, this is what I want you to do in this time. I want to invite you to use this time to consider the divine authority of Christ and to surrender yourself to his loving rule. Confess your sins to him. Turn away from them and turn and trust him and follow him. His grace allows you to do that this morning. There is nothing that you bring to him that he cannot cover. That's good news. His grace. Not just his authority, but as the one who's over all, he's given us his grace to do the things that he's called us to do. Don't hesitate. Immediately. Don't wait. Obey his call this morning. So the ushers, they're going to pass the trays down the rows, and we're just going to kind of pass them across. This is the first time we're doing this, and so sometimes it's weird to talk about logistics in the middle of a service, but we need to make sure everyone gets a chance, right? They're going to pass it down, and the bread and the juice, they're in two cups stacked on top of each other. So make sure you take both out of the thing. And then spend some time in prayer this morning, considering the divine authority of Jesus, reflecting, testing your own heart. And then in a minute, we'll take it all together as a church family. So. At the cross, right? This is where we come in remembrance of the one who gave his life, who had the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it back up so that we could be rescued from us. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat the bread. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink the juice. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that you came in the authority of the Father, in the power of the Spirit, to do what you were given to do, that you obeyed immediately, and you fulfilled the will of the Father by laying your life down and then taking it back up so that all who come to you in faith, in repentance, all who come to follow you can find freedom and rest and entry into your kingdom and purpose in this life until your kingdom comes. So we thank you and we praise you and we give you the glory. You alone are worthy of it. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand up.